Title of this session is The Final Frontier, an image about the end of the book of Revelation, taken from my science fiction analogy. The end of Revelation is really opening up to a new beginning where God's fullness comes to pass, where the kingdom of God really happens. And so it's not really the end, it is a new beginning. It's a final frontier in the sense of a place to start and to make a new place. The search for new civilizations and new ways to live is mirrored. John tries to mirror it or image it in quite a bit of fullness at the end of Revelation. And although many people interpret this as talking about the end of time or post some cataclysm, visioning that kind of future has a lot of relevance for our life right now as people living from day to day in the real world. Because if that's real, how does that change or affect the decisions we make now, where we draw lines, how we try to come out of Babylon and live a different way as God's people? Some of you have asked about my sources for the book of Revelation, and I want to tell you those as I get started. I first started looking at Revelation this way, or in other words, Revelation first started making some sense to me instead of nonsense. When I heard Dan Erlander give a lecture in 1986 about it. Dan Erlander is a campus pastor at Pacific Lutheran University right now, and he's been to Holman Village many times. He lived here for 2.5 years or so at one point. And I wouldn't be surprised, but that you should be able to find tapes by Dan Erlander in the tape library. Maybe even this many? Are there some on Revelation in particular?
Yes, a wonderful series on Revelation.
So, there's one place to go for more. Then as far as books, and you can order those, of course, from the tape library too. As far as books, the two I would start with, if I were you, are Walt Pilgrim, Unit 20 of the Search Bible Study, Revelation. This raises a lot of questions and answers them. If you have to just order one thing, order the Leader's Guide to the Book of Revelation Study. Alan Bosack, his book, Comfort and Protest. Alan Bosack is a leader in the struggle for civil rights and human rights in South Africa. He is colored. He knows what it means to be oppressed there. And he said, Comfort and Protest was conceived in 1980 as a series of Bible studies for my own local church. It was the year of the student uprising in Cape Town following on Soweto 1976. The school boycotts left hundreds dead, many wounds that would never heal, and questions about faith and God to which I had no answer. I turned to the words of John of Patmos, and for the first time I began to understand. The power of his testimony forever changed my life. And that kind of life-changing understanding of Revelation is in this book, and this book is available in the Holden Village bookstore. And then, after those two, Walt Pilgrim has just so much background, Bosack puts a point on it so that you can begin to see how urgent it is or how helpful it can be to understand Revelation in order to sharpen the way we live our Christian life. Then beyond that, just for more information, the Serendipity Group Bible Study. You know the Serendipity series? They want small groups to study the Bible, and they have questions that everybody can talk about because we're human beings in order to open the discussion. And then they go to questions about the text for looking at different parts of it, comparing it with one another, and going more digging, they say, more deeply in the text. And then a section for reflecting on the meaning of the text. I'm not altogether fond of their reflection questions, but the advantage of this Book of Revelation study is that it has the text on one side of the page, the questions that you can use for yourself or your small group right here in the middle, and a page of notes on the other side. And the pages of notes in this book are as good as any I've seen about Revelation in any one place.
The Serendipity Bible, is that the same?
The Serendipity Bible is the text and the questions. Yes. The difference when they put it out in this edition is that they have notes on the text. They have quite a few books of the Bible available in this format now. And they have an address in Colorado that you could copy from this if you wanted to get their catalog, which they're happy to send to anybody, everybody. And then, if you want a scholarly approach to Revelation, Elizabeth Schussler-Fiorenza's book, The Book of Revelation, Justice and Judgment. It's real interesting to see these titles, Comfort and Protest. The subtitle to Pilgrims is A Vision of Hope in a Threatening World. And the subtitle of this one is Looking at the End of Time. So anyhow, Justice and Judgment, rather like Comfort and Protest. Elizabeth Schussler-Fiorenza has a collection of essays about Revelation. This is hard going for people who aren't scholars, but there are nuggets of wonderful things in here. And if you wanted to know about the whole scholarly literature about Revelation, she has extensive footnotes, and you could read about Revelation in your university, local university library for months, probably, following up on her. It is Elizabeth Schussler-Fiorenza who pointed out to me the mirror shape of the outline of the book of Revelation and gave me the image of reading Revelation or hearing it is like taking a journey, going up to Heart Lake and coming back out again, and you won't be the same when you come out as when you went in. The Heart Lake that you go to is the center part of the book of Revelation that describes the witness the church is supposed to be making, in the analogy of the two witnesses who give their testimony in the court of the temple, and that center section of Revelation. But what I want to point out here is how there are mirroring sections in Revelation, so that the beginning, the introduction that John makes, come back at the end to the epilogue or the concluding comments that he makes. God says the same thing about God's self, I'm the beginning and the end, right here, as God says here, I'm the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. So you know you've come full circle. But what a difference it makes to go full circle. You can't just leap from here to here. You do it by going through the whole thing. This is the letters to the seven churches, which is preceded by or begun by a vision of Christ as one standing, walking among the lampstands. This is not a removed and stranger God that we have, but it's one who's right here, right with us, among the churches that are trying to be light to the world and salt on the earth. Wearing white, two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Mirrored by the rider on the white horse, wearing white with a two-edged sword coming from his mouth. So that the promises made to the churches here, if you conquer, if you remain faithful to the end, if you get over your lukewarmness and remember that there are issues at stake, you will receive a crown of life, you'll be given a new name, be a pillar in the new temple, and so on and so on. The promises made here are fulfilled here by the winning of the battle, and by being ushered in to the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth. And similarly, there's a mirroring here, the seven seals and the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of God's wrath in this section, and Babylon finally being destroyed. These judgments don't quite take it all the way. They make an effort. They try to get the people of the world to repent, but no matter how bad things get, given the demonic system on earth and the oppressive government and all of that, people don't get it in their heads that something different ought to go on. So here finally it comes to, God brings it to a ruin and an end so that things are free and clear to start again. So that's how I see the, thanks to Elizabeth Schussler-Fiorenza, the shape of Revelation. So we are now coming out. We're at the end of the journey. We've gone through this, another image just came to mind. We've gone through this long passage of birth, and now we're being reborn here at the end with a vision of the fullness of God's new creation. So I would like us to look at chapters 21, 22. There are so many interesting questions about this section of Revelation and about Revelation as a whole that I want to kind of walk through this these chapters, pointing out some of the images so that we have enough data to work with when we come to the discussion questions. We have a vision of the new world right away in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. And here, will someone please read that section?
Go ahead. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away."
I think we know why there needs to be a new earth, because we've seen the destruction unleashed on the earth. But why do you think there needs to be a new heaven? And why is the sea going to be no more? Do you think you have an answer for either one of those? Go ahead.
The sea representing Rome, as you were saying the other day, and Babylon, and that kind of symbol of evilness and power.
The sea, I would say, is not directly a reference for Rome. It's where the first beast rose from. But the sea itself is a symbol for something a little different. For chaos. And the picture of that really is like this. Their understanding of the world that we see in Genesis, for example, is of a nice flat earth with four corners and some kind of dome overhead that keeps back the water that's everywhere else. So this is a cosmic ocean that surrounds and presses in on the whole thing. And if the dome were removed, it would just flood everything. So the sea really is chaos. It's not just the ocean that we go out and look at. It is a very terrible force of destruction and fearsome. So in the new creation, no sea, none of this great threat. I personally hope there'll be an ocean in the new creation, but not this kind of chaotic, cosmic, mythological kind of threat. Okay. Why do you think a new heaven? I wish to read to you a passage from Alan Bosack that makes this come home to me. How well we should understand this, we people of the 20th century. We saw the heavens polluted by the foul and vile smoke from the factories, made hopelessly inhabitable for the birds of the sky in the name of progress. We know about missiles carving highways of death through the stratosphere, as Martin Luther King said. And we understand fully Dorothy Zola's fearful anger when she speaks about nuclear weapons being an attack on the life of God's own self. Can the heavens ever be clean again after Hiroshima and Nagasaki? Can the heavens ever be purified of the stench of gas ovens, burnt out villages in Asia, or utterly destroyed Palestinian camps in Lebanon? And of the vilest stench of all, those powerful and mighty men in top hats, sashes and uniforms who threaten and maim, kill and destroy, and then go to prayer breakfast and call upon the name of God. No, John is so right. There must be a new earth and a new heaven. And so there is in the terms of Revelation. And the picture of this new heaven and new earth is taken, as so much else in the book of Revelation, from the Old Testament, largely from two places in the Old Testament, partly from the prophets, for example, Isaiah 65, where Isaiah promises that the day of salvation will come, the messianic fullness, a new heaven and a new earth, the former things not remembered or come into mind, the people rejoicing, the wolf and the lamb feeding together, the lion eating straw like the ox, and so on and so on. That vision from Isaiah 65 is mirrored here. And then at the beginning, well, let's not go there quite yet, of the next chapter. What image of God do you get from this part of Revelation? What is God in the business of doing? Comforting.
Healing.
And healing.
Renewing.
And renewing.
Present.
And present. And I'm going to correct myself. I just said two places in the Old Testament, really three, because the next place that we're really reminded of in this passage in Revelation, besides the prophets, is the Exodus, the wandering in the wilderness, because the home of God is among mortals. God will dwell with them as their God and they will be God's people. This dwelling of God is the same word used for the tent, the tabernacle that the people set up in the wilderness to worship in. God tented among them. And then in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, God tented among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us in Jesus Christ. John's picking up that imagery for Revelation, for the new heaven and the new earth, and saying God is going to dwell. And it's not in the past. It's not just the tabernacle that was there in the wilderness, but of course is no longer with us. It's not that Jesus, who was flesh and dwelt among us and went back to heaven and is now gone. This is us living with God and God living with us, and it won't end, and it is visible. God dwells with us. And this theme will be developed a little, even another step further at the beginning of chapter 22. I think we're ready to go now. So let's go to the beginning of chapter 22. Someone please read 22, 1 through 5.
Okay, I will. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever.
When you read this section, you hear echoes of another part of the Old Testament. Can you make some connections? With the creation story. What clued you into that?
The tree of life.
Right.
The sort of sense of being in a garden almost.
So what are they doing here? And they're not only here, they're a few verses earlier at the end of chapter 21. 21, verses 22 to 27. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there, so this is a city always open. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It seems that somehow God's mercy and salvation is even greater than we had imagined, because the nations and the kings that have been destroyed are somehow here again with access to the New Jerusalem and to the city of God, and the city where there is no temple because God's own self is there, and the Lamb, the city that needs no light. I want to point out, we'll come back to that question in a minute, but while we're here in this section, also notice in chapter 22, verse 4, in this city they will see his face, God's face, and God's name will be on their foreheads. This is different from the Old Testament, where although there was a tabernacle filled with the presence, the glory of God, only priests could go into the most holy of holies, and that only once a year. And when Moses asked to see God, God said, well, okay, but I'm going to put you in this chink between the rock. Chink, how's that, like the wall? Here you go, stand behind the chink. And look through. And I'm going to pass by, but I won't show you my face, because you couldn't survive if you saw my face. I'm only going to show you my backside. Or on Sinai, although it said Moses saw God's face, Moses then had to wear a veil so the people couldn't even see the reflection of God's glory, lest they be overcome by seeing that. Well, this is different in this new creation. God's face will be seen. God will write God's own name on our foreheads. This is, again, that alternative to the mark of the beast in Revelation, written either on the forehead or on the hand. I found out that prostitutes in Roman society wore headbands with the names of their owners on it. And so this name written on our foreheads is a sign of our ownership, but of course it's not an oppressive slave relationship, rather a liberating one that gives us dignity and not exploitation, but freedom and hope. And of course our liturgical counterpart to that is when we make the sign of the cross on the forehead of everyone who is baptized. Maybe somehow in the new heaven and new earth all our little crosses will be shining or something like that. We'll be able to see them. Well, the nations are here in this wonderful city. And if we go back now into chapter 21 again, here's something else about this wonderful city, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Verse 10, in the spirit this angel carried me to a great high mountain to show me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It has the glory of God and a radiance like a very rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It has a great high wall with 12 gates, three on each side, each one made from a huge pearl, it says a little later. And at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the foundation stones, verse 14, have the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then the size of this city, described in the next paragraph, my New Revised Standard Version puts it in terms I can understand as an American, 1,500 miles. It says it's a cube, 1,500 miles long, 1,500, this is unimaginably big, right? A city this big with massively thick walls. I say, unfortunately, it put it in terms for an American because listen to what it says in Greek. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall and it was 144 cubits thick. And so people listening for numbers in Revelation suddenly say, 12 gates, 12,000 stadia in length, 144, that's 12 times 12, 12 apostles. This whole city is built on 12. What would you make of that?
All inclusive.
All inclusive. I think that's right. Anybody have any other ideas? This is even better than 7 times 7. You know, this is 12 times 12. And jewels and gorgeous things are here. And we saw that Rome was wealthy, but that its wealth was not a sign of the blessing of God, rather of its exploitation of poor people and of society. But this wealth is God's own wealth, the creator of all, and it can be beautiful because it's taking nothing away from anyone. It's adding to the delight and beauty and pleasure of all the people who are here. So now that we've looked at so many of the visions of the new heaven and the new earth in chapter 21 and 22, my question for you, I want to take a vote after you've looked this through here. Is the New Jerusalem the church, or is the New Jerusalem the world? Is the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, for the church or for the world? Let's kind of look this through again and try to get clues to one side or the other.
Is it for the church or for the world?
Mm-hmm. Who's going to be there? Sounds like heaven. And you're saying that, I'll point out that it comes down out of heaven, but it comes down and is the earth, on the earth. Unimaginably big. Okay.
No temple.
No temple.
So it's earth.
Some other clues or
the meaning that the usual symbols are gone.
He carries a bride for her husband.
And what do you take from that?
Okay,
prepared as a bride for her husband. Okay.
Just day again.
Prepared as a bride for her husband. That is important because Paul uses the same image, or whoever wrote Ephesians uses the same image in Ephesians chapter 5. You know the section in Ephesians that's often read at weddings where it says, husbands and wives, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, obey your husbands. Let me find it. I can't talk and look at the same time. Yeah. And goes on to talk about husbands and wives and the relationship between them as Christ to the church. And in fact, then says, this is a great mystery. I'm applying it to Christ in the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. And so in Paul's analogy there, the husband comes out as Christ, the wife comes out as the church. We take that equation in our minds when we read Revelation a lot of times. And so when we read here that this is the bride of the Lamb, we say, oh, it's the church. And what I want to open up to you is the possibility, or I even think the probability, that this is a very broad picture of the new creation that's not just limited, but is as expansive as the hope and wish and dream of God in the vision at the beginning of creation, that all the nations will be included.
How about 27, verse 21-27? How do we read that?
Nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Mm-hmm.
The question is, who is written in the Book of Life?
Yeah, that's the question. And so we need to track that back down and see whose name is written in the Book of Life. And we know that those written in the Book of Life... Mm-hmm. So, are you suggesting that this seems to narrow it down?
Well, it just depends on... Nothing unclean. We're all unclean, but we're clean because of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So, but when you say, is the whole world in there? There are a lot of in the world that I notice walking around that aren't real clean.
Mm-hmm.
They could be, but
mm-hmm.
they're not. Mm-hmm. So that's the...
Yeah. That is the dilemma. And that's why I think it's an interesting discussion question. Because
where is the lake, John?
Pardon?
Where is the lake?
Where is the lake?
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's an interesting question. And I haven't seen anybody comment on that except for someone who suggests that the clear crystal lake before the throne of God also serves as this lake of burning fire. And I don't know about that. And I don't have an opinion.
Something that is troubling me,
mm-hmm.
you know, we've made reference to this being life, the garden,
mm-hmm.
creation, trees of life.
Mm-hmm.
Adam and Eve were in that same situation when, or is the tree of life no longer the testing ground? Because, you know, they're all going to eat from it now.
And in fact, this tree is an agent of healing. Its leaves are there for the healing of the nation.
It seems like it's there for all their needs.
Yeah.
The tree of life isn't the tree of tests. The tree of tests or the tree of knowledge.
Of good and evil.
There were two trees.
And at the end of the story of the garden, the people had to be expelled from the garden so that they couldn't live forever from the tree of life. But now the angel's no longer guarding the door. In fact, the doors are open 24 hours a day because day is 24 hours, and they never close as long as there's day. So it's not only a new paradise, it's the old paradise reversed, kind of. Yeah?
But isn't it also possible that the revolt was really in heaven, and the beast being killed, and I mean, the sort of... The final destroyers destroyed are like the rebels in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And this seems to suggest that nobody else will be lost. All the creatures will be saved.
Isn't that great?
Isn't that great?
Well, is it true?
I think what I want to argue for at this point is that don't read it too fast as this new heaven and new earth being filled by the few who are elect, who manage to make it faithfully to the end, because somehow
name in the Book of Life.
It seems that God's mercy and salvation have been able to be very much larger than we thought. It's not like the prophet Elijah who went out to the wilderness and said to God, everybody's worshiping Baal and I'm the only one that's faithful. I can't stand it anymore. Take my life. You know, he said that. And then God said, now wait a minute. There are at least, I can't remember the number for sure, but let's say it was, there are at least 100 or there are at least 1,000 people who do still worship me back there. You don't just know them. Well, in Revelation, it's not just us few who think that no one else has honored God's name, but in fact, God's name has been able to be honored by many more than we thought, even among the nations. And so the New Jerusalem needs to be unimaginably big. And nothing unclean will enter it. It'll work this time. God's vision will come in its fullness. But God's ability to save is much larger than we thought when we were oppressed back there in Thyatira or Sardis.
Mm-hmm. I'm confused about new heaven and new earth. Is John not making any distinctions between them and that they become one? I have this idea that there's always a distinction between heaven and earth, and that you will go to a place that's different, and that earth will still be bad like it is. There will still be sin. But I'm not sure if that's what John is saying here.
And you think maybe he's not saying that?
I don't know. I have no idea. That's what I'm asking.
Comments?
Yeah. I had the same kind of momentary hesitation when we were using Bozak.
Yeah.
as an interpretation, because it seems there that Bozak is using Revelation to give insight into the condition of the ecological world.
Right. Yeah.
And so therefore, heaven became the skies, which is not, that's not the way the biblical translators translate the Greek.
Mm-hmm. Heaven and always seemed like some place beyond the skies.
Mm-hmm. He certainly did, and I thought it was certainly effective. Yeah.
He was talking about the new earth, it seemed.
Right.
Yeah.
So the new sky would be part of it.
So is John in Revelations not making any distinctions between heaven and earth? That would seem that, like, everything, that earth is the only thing that God is concerned with, that there isn't more beyond the earth. It's like an ethnocentric type of approach.
Yeah, an earthocentric type of approach.
Yes.
Here. Yeah. Huh?
Well, is there some sense of the rebellion in heaven? I was trying to think, what would a new heaven be if it isn't the skies? What would a new heaven be before?
Yeah. What would a new heaven be for if it's not the skies? Well, Satan doesn't repent in the book of Revelation. Satan is bound forever in the lake of fire. But
isn't heaven defined as God's home where he lives? And so if he is coming to live in the New Jerusalem, then heaven becomes one and the same.
Yeah.
Is it also enlarged, like there's some kind of expanding universe for all of us to be there with?
Yeah. There's a vision in chapter 4 and 5 where we have the throne of God and the 24 elders around it, the four living creatures, and then all of the angels, and then all of the multitudes of every race and land and tribe and nation and tongue in their white robes holding their palm branches, and then all of the animals above in the skies, on the earth, under the earth, in the ocean, I mean, all of creation. This isn't really a universal vision, but I don't think they had a cosmology like we do that would allow them to imagine a universe. So to array all of that was to say everything that is going to be in this, and I think you're exactly right, in this heaven that is earth, in this world that is church, everything all together in one piece, seamless.
So did God leave his, you know, as we just talked, his home was heaven. Did he leave heaven to come and live with us, or did we go and live with him?
No, they're kind of blending together.
Yeah, that's what's happening in Revelation, they're blending.
Well, when was it in the series of writers in the Bible that the dualistic idea of heaven and earth came about? I mean, like, Paul didn't have that, did he? That, or that heaven is up there and earth is down here. And
you're muttering about the Greeks?
Yeah.
Yeah. Do you want to say more about that? That'd be my line, too. Go ahead, Carol.
I was trying to think of an answer. I think the more Greek it got, the more the division became.
Yeah, I'd say that the place where that started happening, the three-story universe got spelled out like that, is in the time between, say, the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, when a lot of apocalyptic books were written. They were written in Greek by Jewish writers. And so it was at that time that Greek-speaking Jews started reflecting on the creation story, and they're the ones who said, oh, the snake was the devil. You know, prior to that, the snake had just been a snake in people's reading. But they said, oh, the snake was the devil. They kind of worked that out. They worked out this whole system of understanding the angels, the different kind of angels there were, and how they were like the Roman armies, and, you know, that sort of thing. That thinking became quite elaborated in writings of that time. So you might want to read some Jewish apocalypses from that era to get more of the language that stands behind John in the thinking. And there is that dualizing.
Where does the whole study of comparative world religions come in?
I mean, I know we only have 15 minutes.
Yeah. Well, where does that come in? If you're asking, are you asking what specific light do world religions throw on Revelation?
And vice versa.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And the whole Bible? I generally say the more you know, the more you've got to compare and contrast. I think you can understand the message of the Bible without knowing the world religions. But, for example, when you read other creation stories and see what they say and then compare and contrast the creation story in Genesis, you learn that some very special claims are being made about our God that other people did not make about their God. And I think the same thing is true with the apocalypses. When you read other apocalypses, you start to see the special message.
It seems like in many cases when you compare, you have everything in the Bible except one little detail, and that's Christ. And I guess, you know, when you look at this and the new earth and one being, then you start saying, now, are they given an understanding that we are not aware of, a different understanding? Somebody said one night, you know, when we find out there's people on another planet, that makes a difference. And I'm thinking, like I said, I'm glad I don't have to make the judgment, because there's things we don't know here now and through the ages past.
To come. Somebody has suggested that most of those other apocalypses talk about history unfolding or opening like a flower, and so the outcome of history is inherent in the beginning. It's just a matter of it opening. So you read these apocalypses to understand the meaning of history. And that, in contrast, the book of Revelation is not talking about how history got started like a clock and is running in a certain direction, but rather how the future reaches back and changes the present. And so it's really about how the end changes the current time. It's not about history just unfolding predictably and a timeline that you can write because of where it started, therefore here it's going to end. It's rather about the fact that God is busy making new creations, reaching back from the future to do something to the present, unexpectedly altering things, starting things over again, so that it's not just predictable, so that it's possible for somebody, some system with as much power as Rome or Babylon or the Western world in our time, or, you know, whoever, however we would identify this system that has power in the world and is operating demonically. It's not just predictable what's going to happen there, but that God has the power to overturn that kind of power. And so that's one thing that people have concluded from reading the apocalypses, the several Jewish apocalypses compared to Revelation. There are also other apocalypses written at the same time as Revelation, Christian apocalypses, by the way. This is the one that made it in the Bible. Oh, I wanted to read you this about this. Until the 10th century, the book was omitted from most Greek New Testaments. Uncertainty over its authorship has fueled a centuries-old debate over whether the book should even be included in the New Testament canon. Most traditions focus on the writer being the apostle John, the son of Zebedee. Given the importance that the early church leaders were already attaching to apostolic authority in piecing together the Christian canon, or the collection of books recognized as sacred scripture, it would have been very important to know that John was indeed the author, and several early church fathers, Justin, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Tertullian, among others, mention him as such. Others, however, denied the apostles' authorship. Bishop Papias of Hierapolis, writing between 100 and 150 AD, thought the style more like that of John the Elder, who was not the same as John the Apostle. But all such theories rely heavily on speculation. Ultimately, we know nothing more than that he was a Jewish Christian prophet named John. And so that's a whole nother portion of the debate that I haven't chosen to take us into, but it's an interesting one.
The comment you were making about how Revelations is about how the future can change the present, was that's about the book of Revelations that we are reading right now, mm-hmm. not other ones. It seems that that's that's really hopeful, because it gives us the ability to see ourselves as holy people. Because, for instance, during the war, I would often hear people saying, it's inevitable, it has to be this way, this is just the way that it is, we can't change it. And I kept saying, but we can be holy people, we can be, and it's not history unfolding itself that we are just, you know, have our hands tied behind our backs, we can't do anything. God has the ability to do like miraculous things and change things, and it's not things that may not be predictable.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very hopeful way to look at it.
Mm-hmm. Well, if you had to decide, would you include Revelation in the New Testament? And why or why not? Based on your acquaintance with it, today or this week or any other time.
Well, I'm glad it's there. I don't think Revelation speaks very much to me, because I don't worry about it. When the people come to my door and want to argue with me about if I'm a new member of the 144,000, it just really isn't important to me. But I'm glad it's there for the many people in the world who are oppressed, because there's piles of them around. And like the one fellow you spoke of there, they can read it and identify so clearly with these people who were so oppressed at the time this was important to them. So even though I think it's confusing and I think it makes for lots of arguments, I'm glad it's there for those people.
Even if we tossed it out, we would still have it in our hymnody, and our poetry, and our literature. It's so pervasive in the Christian imagination.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't it seem to give a universalistic conclusion that is not found elsewhere?
Does it?
It does to me.
Uh-huh.
Which, in answer to your question before, it talks about the nations and not just the church.
The nations are part of the church. The church and nations are, just like heaven and earth are coexistent, church and world are coexistent in this vision of Revelation.
I'm not sure that's a vision that's found nowhere else, though.
Hmm?
Because even in Paul, there are, I think Paul describes God's desire to reconcile all things to himself.
Yeah, and Colossians particularly has the vision as Christ is the head and the body being very cosmic and all connected with Christ. And the whole blessing to Abraham was, I'm blessing you to be a blessing to the nations. So the picture there was kind of rippling out from the center spot. And John's drawing on all of that with this vision here. Well, another question that's perennial with the book of Revelation is, when is this a vision of? When is the kingdom of God in its fullness? Is it now? Is it sometime in the future? Is there some sort of tension between the two?
Has not this taken place?
Okay, you're going to argue for this has taken place, and what are you going to say about that?
Has not this taken place on the cross?
John tells us that the reason Armageddon is no battle at all is because everything important was already accomplished in the death and resurrection of Christ, and the rest is mopping up operation. But, you know, on the other hand, someone would say to you, oh, give me a break. It certainly hasn't happened in its fullness. There is mourning, crying, pain, darkness, oppression, and so on and so on. This vision of new heaven and new earth has not fully come. Yeah?
Where does this reconcile with God as being a jealous God? Will there God be before me? I'm having transition problems here. And maybe, and I don't know if that's the right words to use, but when did this jealousy go away, if that's a way of saying it, this universality.
Mm-hmm.
Why would you see this jealousy going away? I think you could see it as it's just increasing his jealousy for more people. He just wants more and everybody instead of just a few of new people. He wants everyone out, perhaps.
So it's God's jealousy being fulfilled.
He wins.
God doesn't need to be jealous anymore, is what she's saying. How does that sound to you?
When did that transition take place? Has it taken place then in Christ? Is that what we're saying? So then...
You see, there's a difference, isn't there, between being a particular God, the notion that that's the meaning of jealousy, versus being a God of truth. And if it is true, there is only one God. It's not a really jealousy in the sense we would ever use.
They then define unclean.
Because right in here it says, no one unclean shall come through the gates.
Yes, and that means what?
Look back at chapter 21, verse 8. Verse 7 and 8. Verse 6, 7, and 8. Woo! Verse 5, verse 4. No, verse 6. Then the one seated on the throne said to me, this is maybe the second or third time in the whole book that God's own self has spoken from the throne. It is done. We heard that once before in Revelation, and that one was when Babylon was destroyed. So at that point, it is done meant the evil is gone. Here, it is done means the fullness, the new creation has come.
It's what Christ said on the cross.
Yeah. Yes, exactly. And that's the echo there.
Same thing in 22, 14, and 15.
Mm-hmm.
So there are things outside the wall.
I wanted to.
In the lake seems to be named again.
Yes, and I think I do have an explanation for that, and I'll tell you that in a minute. But you don't have to agree with me either. Working in 21 verses 6, 7, and 8, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But as for, and here's a list of sinners who will not be part of this, and every one of these sinners has a direct reference to the political situation under the Roman Empire in Western Turkey. And so we see that John is using this vision of the new heaven and the new earth still as trying to reach the people of his own seven congregations right there. And so the present situation is impinging even on this vision of the end. As for the cowardly who don't stand up for their faith, the faithless, the polluted, the faithless, that again is not making the testimony to Jesus Christ in contrast to the Roman system. The polluted, those would be the people who cooperate with the Roman system without separating themselves from it clearly. The murderers, those would be the Romans who kill the Christians in particular. The fornicators is the image of adultery for spiritual unfaithfulness again, the ones who worship other gods, which in Old Testament language means adultery or fornication with other gods. The sorcerers, I've forgotten the specific reference that that is, but it, except that sorcery was part of the Roman system of worship, and that may be it, or I may have forgotten what it is. The idolaters, anyone who worships a false god, and all liars, which could either be the lies of the Christians when they stand up and fail to say Jesus is Lord, or of the Romans who stand up and say Caesar is Lord, which is a lie. Their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Remember, this is serious. The real world is still with us. We have the dream and the vision of the future world, but in fact, we don't live there yet. This world is not coexistent with, it's not coexistent with heaven.
But it's interesting, those are all kind of personal failures, not really corporate failures.
Mm-hmm.
And it's almost like the one who conquers is one who conquers himself.
It conquers inside?
Conquers himself.
Conquers himself, yes. What you can have responsibility for is your own response and not for the system.
Doesn't that seem different than what Bozak is talking about?
In what way?
In a way that he's, well, just his situation, he's necessarily using Revelations as a way to show this political situation in South Africa, similar to what Central Americans would be doing in, mm-hmm. in their situation too, whereas this, we're saying these are personal things and you need to change yourself and not the system.
But it isn't really like two words. One is, God is destroying the destroyers. We're not the ones who do that. We only have to live to be faithful and offer our own.
We are called to make our witness, but the armies of the white rider on the horse don't even fight the battle. They follow the Lord. They make a witness. They may be killed, that story of the two witnesses in Revelation says, but in fact, God is destroying the destroyers. And our witness to that power of God is critically important, and God is able to use it, but we can't say that we're the ones who do it.
So Alan Bozak stands up and makes his witness, otherwise he would be considered
a liar.
Yeah, a liar.
Uh-huh.
Called the urgency of the gospel.
The urgency of the gospel. And so because I like the way this discussion has ranged between, well, we still have a need, but no, the fullness is here, and we do live in an already but not yet. This work has been done and accomplished at the death and resurrection of Jesus, but obviously the world is not the new creation. And so these tensions we live among very fruitfully, they're creative tensions. Part of it's there for our comfort and part of it for our challenge and inspiration. And so the book of Revelation ends with a prayer indicating that this is unfinished business. The promise of Jesus is repeated, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming. And then in verse 17, that come is kind of turned around, so it's not just Jesus who's coming, but people who can come get their thirst satisfied by the living water. And then in verse 20, again, the one who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon, and we say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. One of the oldest prayers of the church. This is an Aramaic word here in the middle of the Greek. Aramaic was the language Jesus spoke. The word is what you hear in the title of some black churches, particularly Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. But we echo it when we say our table prayer, when we use that table prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, this ancient prayer of the church. And I would like to end with some words from Bozak, which you'll see what he says. I think I understand, John. The God who longs to teach the nations how to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks cannot be at home in a land filled with horses where there is no end to their chariots. A God who passionately wants the nations to stop learning war can never be at home in a world where livings are made from war and destruction, where those who murder children made in God's own image are decorated, and where violence and death are glorified. A God who wishes fervently that the people would understand what it means to walk in the light of the Lord cannot be at home in a world whose people have filled their land with idols, where they bow down to the work of their hands and to what their fingers have made. A God who made human beings in God's own image cannot be at home in a world where these human beings are humbled and brought low. Indeed, a God who has made heaven and earth, looked at the finished work and seen that it was very good, cannot be at home in a world where there are, in poet Cecil Rajendra's words, ruddish bulldozers debauching virgin forests. A world where little children die untimely because they eat shreds of newspaper mixed with scraps of food, like the desolate children of South Africa's relocation camps. No, such a world cannot be home to the God of the Exodus, of the prophets, of Jesus of Nazareth. It simply cannot be called home for the children of God's heart. John longs passionately for another day, another world. He feels it so keenly that he says with full conviction, that day has come. The church shares this longing for the tent of God to be amongst the people. This is what the church has lived and died for, worked and struggled for, justice and humanity and peace and fullness of life. We can taste it already, and we rejoice in the day when we shall share the full meal of the Lamb. This is the longing expressed in the fervent prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus, be at home with us, and let us be at home with you." Thank you for reading Revelation with me.